Okay, welcome to Theology. Hopefully everyone had a chance to get something sweet. I saw something that looked like cookies. So hopefully you enjoyed that. I went and assigned physics homework, so I'm flying high right now. Theology is going to be good. Let's pray, and we will get started. And Father God, we thank you very much for the day that we've had, the day we've already gotten to have. And Lord, as we come to our theology class, we ask that, Father, we would know your presence, your reality, in the midst of our conversation and discussion and examination this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. We're going to start now with the implications of theology. It's going to be a great day. If you have class with me in the next 2 hours, get excited because I'm already losing it. All right, no, we're going to talk about the implications of the Trinity. So we've been talking about the fact of the Trinity from a biblical position. Now we're going to look at what does that mean practically. So we have a lot to talk about with this. But we're going to deal first with the implications regarding Jesus and who he is in regard, like if the Trinity, if we are going to take the Trinity as truth, which is reasonable and necessary given the biblical testimony of things, then what does that mean for God the Son? First, Jesus himself is called God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Several verses explicitly identify Jesus as God. We kind of talked about that last class. That's one of the reasons we need a Trinity in our theology, is because the Bible puts forward that there are three persons identified as God, and Jesus would be, of course, one of those. The conjunction in Titus 2:13 is inclusive, which is indicated in our modern translation by the adjective our. If it were exclusive, it would be the glory of our great God and of our Savior. Like that's how the translators would translate it if it were exclusive. In that case, it would be talking about two persons. But the way that it is written, both in Greek and then in our translation, indicates that we have one person in mind. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and Savior. These statements clearly affirm that Jesus should be identified as God. Clearly, he is distinct from the Father. We saw that in John 1:1. But at the same time, they share identity as divine. Jesus is not merely the Messiah or Savior. He is indeed very God. So we could also look at John 20:28. That's Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." He's talking to Jesus. He's making it clear Jesus is viewed as both Master, as Lord, but also as God. Yes. As long as it's all right with Miss Young that you reach over her to. Well, now it's awkward. The most creative response that I think exists to the statement of Thomas, which is a clear declaration of at least the view that Jesus is God, is put forward by, I believe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who invoke this. They say when Thomas said that, he was so overcome by Jesus being there in the resurrection or whatever. He says Jesus, he recognizes Jesus as my Lord. But then when he says, my God, he's swearing. He's not identifying Jesus as God. He doesn't mean, you know, Jesus is my Lord and God. He says, you know, Jesus, my Lord. And then he says, my God. But he means that in a swearing sort of way. No. Textually, that doesn't really work. And if Jesus were Lord, and even in like their schema, someone of significance, he would have rebuked Thomas and said, don't say that. But that doesn't happen. Other statements we get where Jesus is clearly shown to be God. John 10, 30, 31, and verse 33. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood when Jesus was saying these things that he and the Father were one, that he was identifying himself as God. So it's clear in Scripture repeatedly that Jesus is making the claim, Scripture makes the claim, Jesus is God. In addition to the statements which explicitly identify Jesus as God, Jesus himself makes statements indicating his awareness of his own divine nature. His statement in John 10:30 is understood as a claim to divinity is born out of the following verses. Similar circumstances surround the statement Jesus makes in John chapter 8, verses 58 through 59. He was understood to be making a claim of divinity. So Jesus has self-awareness that he is in fact God, and he makes the claim, it's something he declares to the people of Israel, that he is God. That there's something particular about him. So the Bible is, all over in the Bible we see the truth that Jesus is God. Also, Jesus receives worship. Worship in and of itself does not necessitate divinity, because it could be false worship. Does that make sense? I mean, just, there's a lot of things that we deal with sometimes in Scripture, and we sort of short-circuit them. And we say, Jesus is worshipped, so that means he's God. No, lots of things, even in Scripture, get worshipped that are not God. So, it could be false worship, so it doesn't necessitate it. However, the presence of worship is at least an indicator that the worshiper viewed Jesus as God. Now that would always be true. Right? If they're worshiping Molech in the Old Testament, it was a particularly terrible form of worship. Molech wasn't a kind or loving God in any sense, even to the people over whom he was, like that they viewed him as God. Is that mean Molech was God? No. Wow, we should have been a lot faster on the draw there. Is Molech God?
No.
Oh. You got to make the, you know, we're almost out of theology one, so we need to be clear on who God is. So, otherwise I will lose my job. I mean, yeah, it's going to be terrible. So, yeah, Molech isn't God, but the people that were worshiping Molech, did they think he was God?
Yes.
Yeah. So anytime we see that, the worship doesn't mean that the object is God, but it means that the people doing the worship believe that it's God. And so when we look at worship with Jesus, it doesn't necessitate that Jesus is God, that alone. There's lots of stuff in Scripture we just looked at. Scripture says he's God, so that should be sufficient to us. But when we're looking here at these things, what we do see is that lots of other people viewed him as God because they worshipped him. And so that becomes significant, especially as we go through this list here that we have. Additionally, for Jesus to receive worship would be an implicit claim on his part to divinity. Consider the worship of Jesus we're going to look at here. That is, on Jesus' part, if he accepts worship, he may not say it outright, but that kind of indicates that he views himself as God. So it's an implicit claim. It's not explicit. He didn't say, I am God. But by accepting worship, he's also making the claim that he's God. And right or wrong, I mean, that would be left for us to discuss. And since Scripture says he's God, it's a right statement, but it does happen. So let's think about who worships
Jesus.
The wise men worship Jesus. See, normally in the semester, because of missions conference and lectures, we're a couple weeks further on, we're past Thanksgiving, we're all in a Christmas spirit. But we're not in a Christmas spirit right now, because we haven't had turkey. So we're in like our pre-Christmas spirit. But this is, you can still get behind this. It's okay. Christmas is the year-round in our hearts. That's what Scrooge taught me. Wise men, they worship Jesus. He's a babe. So he's something special. The disciples worship Jesus. Which, you know, not surprising, they were his followers, that kind of thing. The healed blind man in John 9 worshipped Jesus. And the last one here, and this is probably the most instructive one, is that angels, number 4 is right here, and it's angels, worship Jesus by instruction. God tells angels to worship Jesus. And so angels worship Jesus. Now, go back to the thing we were talking about. Worship alone does not mean that the object is God. But it means that the worshiper views them as God. So if angels are worshiping Jesus, it's a pretty big claim. A pretty big indicator. So what does the Trinity mean for Jesus? Well, he's called God. He receives worship as God. He also exercises divine power. While one might list any number of divine attributes Jesus exhibits or divine powers that he exercises, we're only going to talk about a few of those here. One, Jesus is creator. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So being the creator of all things indicates that Jesus was and is God. Not only is creation the act of God, but if Jesus created all things, then he himself must be something which is not created. That makes sense? If you're the creator of it, you are not it. You're the creator. Also, connected to that, Jesus is sustainer. This is a divine power that he exercises. He sustains things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not only was Jesus involved in the creation of all things, but he also takes responsibility to make sure that all things remain in their created state. This is also confirmed in Colossians 1:17, which we just read 1:16, that all things were created by him. Why don't we look up 1:17 in our Bibles? And someone on the north side can read for us Colossians 1:17. Okay, so he created all things, visible and invisible in verse 16, and all things hold together in him. We don't think about the sustaining of God very often, particularly when we think about divine powers, but it's incredibly important. We talk about creation a lot. God created everything. And we talk about it because we get excited about it and we like studying the science-y sorts of things or whatever. And we say, God's a creator. We talk about that. It's good. God is a creator. I'm not in any way trying to diminish that. Apart from his creation, we would not exist. So God created stuff. That's good. Bueno. God also sustains things. We don't talk about that one very much. But if God were not actively working to sustain you, to sustain the universe, he would have created us and then we would just go, you would stop to existing. He holds you together. Think about that. Our universe is a crazy, weird thing. Like when you get down to like subatomic-y sorts of stuff, right? So we have molecules, and you break those down, you get atoms, right? The neutron, the electron, proton, you're all good there. You break those down and you get quarks, right? Top, love. I think we've talked about quarks in theology before, right? Because it's goofy. So you have a whole bunch of quarks. You break those down. I mean, you can get into leptons and things like that. You break those down. Eventually, you get into like string theory because we don't really know what's down there. We're just sure that there's something else down there because every time we uncover a layer, we find out there's more layer down there. So, you know, really tiny stuff. But the smaller you get, the weirder the universe gets. Like when you think about the atom for a moment. Since we're all good with the atom. I'm going to drop a little science on you and be entertaining them. But we need a whiteboard. Okay. For an atom. I don't know whose artwork I am currently destroying. There's a different take on the dragon. Okay. So we're going to have a little atom. Can you see me a couple of colors? All right, this is our atom. This is hydrogen. And here's our little proton beast. And here's our electron. Even tinier. Okay, electron piece. All right, we don't care about the neutron because it's not going to be important for this. How many of you guys have ever played with magnets? How many of you have ever turned the magnet north to north or south to south and like tried to push them together? How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever dreamed of lining a hall with magnets all facing north and then getting a skateboard with magnets all facing down so you could ride that thing through the hallway with no friction? Okay, good. Some of us. This is my dream. I've seen like models of it. I have not personally done this myself, but I've been dreaming about it since I was like 6. And I was like, the first moment I did this, I was like, nee, this would be so awesome. Okay, so we all understand, positive, north, whatever, they repel. But positive, negative on magnets, what happens? Right? They stick together. Proton, positive. Electron, negative. What should happen? They should go together. This is what atoms should do. They should just like, and the whole universe would just go, because that would be the end of everything. So why doesn't it happen? Because this electron is moving at just about the speed of light. Not quite, but just about. So it has a velocity so fast that it's keeping it free of the attractive force from the proton. It's been doing that since the beginning of creation. And if it ever got tired, just like a moment, it's like, catch my breath. Nope. Everything goes, we're done. It's over. Where does that power come from? What's sustaining the universe?
Do scientists have an explanation for its, why it has this velocity?
I have never read a like compelling explanation. We just kind of we take it for granted that that's what's happening. They're doing it. Why it's traveling like that? I've never read a good, I mean, I've read people talk about it, but never like a, something that I'm like, oh. You know, we can break them down into the parts that are making them up, and there's more things going on there, but nothing that just satisfies me, like the scientist part of me. Yeah, go on. I mean, in my opinion, we come down to things where we're like, okay, somewhere we have to realize there's a force and a power that's not gravity, and it's not the electromagnetic force or anything. There's something happening where God is holding us together. And if any moment, God got tired. He said, now I'm just going to take a break from holding everything together for a minute. We wouldn't go, we would go, we would be gone. Nothing would exist. Jesus is the sustainer, because God is the sustainer of creation. God creates everything, but he also sustains it. He takes responsibility for it. That's who God is. And Jesus demonstrates that exact quality. He is God, the sustainer. All right. We did this. Okay. Next, implication for God the Son is the hypostatic union. And this is where we will spend the rest of our hour today. The hypostatic union. Oh, boy. When we talked about the Trinity, historically, when they were coming up with the kind of the idea of the Trinity and what was going on, at the same time in history, they're dealing with some other issues, and that is, who is Jesus? It's connected, but they're trying to understand the incarnation, when Jesus became man. No, cover. Okay, we're all good. We're losing some people. I was going to say wake up, but I wanted everyone prepared for that because it's going to be noisy. But it's fine. Okay, so incarnation. They realize Jesus is God. As we read Scripture, Jesus is God. There's no question. As we read Scripture, Jesus is man. There's no question. How does that work? How do you have man and God together? So there were a lot of, you know, theories, or a lot of ideas. We had some things like this. He is all one. He's all God. That just appears as man. Doesn't satisfy Scripture. Well, maybe he is sometimes God, you know, part God, part man. Also doesn't satisfy, because how do you even accomplish that? So we, as a church, developed this idea of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is referred, is this idea of the incarnation, that Jesus is wholly God and wholly man. He is fully both, 100% both things. The hypostatic union posits that Jesus is one person, fully God and fully man. Jesus does not have a mixture. He does not possess a mixture of the two natures, nor do the natures operate independently at different times. Sometimes that's how we present things, especially in like a casual sort of way. Well, Jesus in his humanity did this, as though his divinity were sitting back and saying, I don't want to touch that. Or Jesus in his divinity did this as though his humanity were sitting back. That doesn't work. Jesus is a person. So when he does something, all of his nature is doing that thing, not a part of it. He is not a mixture of man and God. He is man and God. The two natures are so joined that neither suffers loss. Jesus, then, is rightly viewed as the God-man. And Chafer does a pretty fair job of discussing that. So the hypostatic union is the belief that Jesus is fully God and fully man. from the point of his incarnation. Now, before the incarnation, before he came to earth as Jesus, he wasn't fully man at that point. He's fully God. But there was a point in our history where he takes on flesh. He becomes incarnate. And from that point forward, he is fully God and fully man. But when he became man, he did not cease to be God. And so it's important for us to understand. Leads us to a discussion of the kenosis. So this is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's in your notes here, I think, in the ESV, but you are free to look in your own Bible, so you can be very familiar with this passage. But it says, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The word in this passage that is translated emptied, right there in verse 7, that he emptied himself, that word is kenao. And owing to the use of this term, many have considered the meaning of kenosis, or coming from the idea of emptied. You know, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Kenosis is the noun form. Kenao is the verb. Now, there is something, and I want you to be very clear on this as we start. There is something called the kenotic theory, or sometimes the kenosis theory. This is a false view. It says that in your notes, but be aware of that. Because we're going to talk about something that's going to use some of the same terms, the kenosis, but we are not ascribing to the kenotic theory or the kenosis theory. In that theory, they say Jesus emptied himself of all or some divine attributes when he became a man. That is false. It's not the teaching of this passage, and it does not align with Scripture. So that is a false idea, and I want that to be very clear. God, or Jesus, did not empty himself of divine attributes or nature when he became man.
What does the group that describes the kenotic theory do with the portion of that verse where it talks about he did not consider robbery to be equal with God?
They're saying, so he said it's not robbery to be equal, but he went ahead and gave it up. Like they see it more as a progression of things. So he didn't think this, but so he gave it up because he didn't need to keep on to it. Our position would be he didn't think that was wrong because that's his nature and who he is. And even possessing that, he is emptying himself of something. It's important that we understand that it's a false view, but part of the issue that comes up is that there's still something going on in this passage, right? So we can understand that kenotic theory is false, but when you come back to this, he is emptying himself of something, and this is related somehow to his nature as being God, his divine nature. So something is going on in this passage where Jesus is God, but he's also emptying himself of something, and that explains some of the process of his incarnation. The question becomes to us, what is it that was emptied out? And that's the part that we want to spend some time thinking about here. So, oh good, I do have this video. I'm going to have you watch a little video because it's fun and we'll cover stuff quickly and entertainingly. So let me turn this channel on.
When I was in high school, I spent 3 months in the province of Quebec studying French. About 2 months in, we went skiing for a weekend, and the following Monday, my legs were sore from all that exercise. So when I came down for breakfast, I said to my host family, "Mes jambons font mal." The room promptly erupted into laughter. In French, the word jambon means ham, and the word jambe means leg. I had meant to say, my legs hurt, but I had accidentally said, my hams hurt. It was a humbling moment for me, one that reminded me of my limitations as an English speaker trying to learn French. But it also provides us with a helpful way of thinking about the incarnation and how Jesus could have been both fully God and fully human, two natures in one person. After all, the supernatural signs and wonders he did notwithstanding, when that first century Jewish holy man walked this earth, the people who encountered him encountered a human being, a man unlike any man they had ever known before, but still, for all that, a man. In what way was this man also God incarnate? The theologians sometimes use the word kenosis to describe this paradox. Kenosis is a Greek word that means emptying, and it comes from Philippians 2:7, where Paul says, Jesus was in his very nature God, but he did not see equality with God as something to be exploited, rather he emptied himself, being made in human likeness. The idea here is that in some sense, the Son of God emptied himself, in some way related to his being God, when he became a human being. But how? If he emptied himself of his divine nature, wouldn't he have ceased to be truly God? In what way could we then say that he revealed God to us? And here's where my sore hams come in. When I chose to travel to Quebec, I knew that this would mean having certain limitations placed on me as an English speaker among French speakers. To be sure, there would be some overlap. In both English and French, I would use vocalized sounds to communicate meaning, for instance. And throughout my time there, I could draw on my nature as an English speaker to various degrees in various ways, depending on my circumstances. Sometimes I might even speak in English, revealing myself to be an Anglophone. Although when I did, it's unlikely my Francophone friends would grasp my meaning. But so long as I was required to speak French, there would be certain unavoidable limitations on my ability to express myself and communicate. At the same time, however, no matter how clunky my French might have been, I never ceased to be an English speaker, with sophisticated thoughts that I could fluently express in English. It's just that, in accepting the limitations of a French nature, I was also choosing to set aside the use of my English nature. So too with the Incarnation. In taking on our human nature, the Son of God did not empty himself of his divinity. Rather, he willingly accepted the limitations of our human nature, choosing not to draw on his divine nature, except in keeping with the Father's will and the Spirit's leading. These limitations were real. He got hungry and tired and rested and ate. He grew and matured as a child. He bled. But that doesn't mean he ceased to be fully God. Rather, just like English and French natures can exist without contradiction in the same person, his human and divine natures were one in himself. And sometimes, of course, we actually see him speaking English to his Francophone friends, so to speak. That is, revealing his divine nature to them. Like his disciples said when they saw him walk out over water to their wave-tossed boat, surely this man is the Son of God.
That, I feel like, gives us kind of a good place to understand when we're talking about kenosis. What is being empty? It's not that Jesus was emptying himself of God, of being God, because then that's not something you can get rid of. Right? You can't turn it on and off. It's not a switch. But what he does, what Jesus does, is he gives up the use of his divinity. So the kenosis offers us some insight into what it is, this hypostatic union of Jesus being fully God and fully man. The union is not the removal of some divine attributes, it's the addition of human attributes. In the process of doing this, Jesus also voluntarily emptied himself of the right to equality with God. This is not to say that he gave up divinity or divine attributes. He did not give up the form of God, but he chose not to hold on to the equality. So Jesus is absolutely God, without question. Jesus is God. But in addition to this, he becomes a servant, an action he could not do were he to hold his equality with God. Because if he were to hold on to the equality with God and in terms of rights and privileges and all those things, he couldn't become the servant of to God. Does that make sense? Because you're, I mean, you may be equal in value. We would maybe talk about it that way in human terms. And Jesus was equal in value. But you're not equal in determination. Not if you're serving someone else. So he's giving up some of his privilege without stopping who he is. So even though he is God, and this is what you really need to catch, we'll state it again in a little bit, but he gave up his right to assert divine authority so that he could become a servant. So in Philippians chapter 2, that's what's getting discussed. He gives up his right to assert divine authority. The implication of this concept is pretty incredible, which is what we go on to talk about here. Practically speaking, Jesus as a human being has given up the independent exercise of his divine rights and power. And if you were to highlight that or underline that or star that, that would be important to you in the next week and a half. He gives up the independent exercise of his divine rights and powers. This in no way compromises his divine essence or position. Jesus is God, yet it recognizes his human position in a unique manner. Jesus has become the paramount example of a servant and the paramount example of man. That has a lot of implications. Now, in terms of notes, that's where we're going to stop. But in terms of discussion, this is kind of where it starts.
Contextually speaking, would you argue that this theological view that all of us hold would be the natural reading of the text?
Yes. Yeah, and I would argue that that is the natural reading of the text. Because the text there is going to such an effort to show that he is God. He has the form of God. He didn't think equality of God to be something to be grasped, which meant he had equality with God. So he has the form and equality of God. So we're clearly dealing with God. But there is something else that is happening, and that's what it's talking about. So I would say, yes, it is the natural reading of the text. He gives up the use of, the independent use of his rights and power. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have them, but he's added something. So the hypostatic union is not a loss of divine being or nature. It's the addition of something, the addition of the human nature. So he adds something to who he is. He adds this human nature. And in doing so, in order to maintain that human nature, he willingly, and it wasn't forced on him, but he willingly gives up some of the divine nature that he has access to, so that he can maintain the human nature. So there are lots of things that this would go to. Jesus performs a number of miracles, true? Give me one.
Walk on water.
Walks on water. Good. That's not going to work. No, I'm just kidding. It'll work fine. So he walks on water. Did Jesus do that by his own power? And he knows? Anyone? Let's vote. Did Jesus walk on the water by his own power? Who says yes? Who says no? Oh, there was some that went like, no. I'm in a small group. Okay, so who was saying no? Gage said no. By whose power then did he walk on water? Okay, God the Father's power. Anyone else want to, any other?
Both.
So you're picking option number three that I didn't give you, but very, very good of you. So you're saying any divine power that's exercised is exercised by, like, the triune?
Yeah, because they're okay. The same, otherwise you get into the Trinity. But practically,
Okay. Right. Like when I go on a diet with my wife, I mean, we don't typically like diet for weight, but for health kinds of things. So we are in this diet right now. We've been doing it for a long time, intermittent fasting stuff. So we don't eat till noon. So we only eat from noon to 6:30. That's like the rule. As long as she's there. Y'all know what I mean. So sometimes, 11:30, there's a little bit of this. Because the body gets hungry, right? But if that's what I do all the time, I'm not really doing it. So that's what you're arguing. So you can't be going back and forth, or he hasn't really done it. So it's got to be something else. Right. Okay.
So I would say Jesus walked on the water by his own power, however, only under the determination of the Father at that time. Because Christ only gave up the independent exercise of his attributes. He didn't give up the exercise of his attributes. He just submitted the use of them under the determination of the Father.
Okay. Good.
It's all fine. I would argue that the majority of time that we see Jesus do something miraculous, he is not doing it by his own power. He's doing it by, in most cases, I would argue, the power of the Spirit. Because he is fully man. So he is accepting, though he does not have to have those limitations, he is accepting the limitations of man. He has power outside of that, but he's accepting it for the time because that's what it is to be man. So when he goes to walk on the water, I would posit that he's not out there and just exercises his own power to walk on water because he could do that. But he does what a man would do. He trusts in God, and through God and the Spirit exercises the power of the Spirit in order to do that. When he speaks, I'll get to you in just a second, when he speaks to the disciples, he says, you've seen this, but greater works will you do. How is that possible if the works that Jesus does are accomplished through his own power? It's only possible to us because we also are connected to the Spirit of God, and that's what empowers Jesus, and so the same power would be available to us. Right. Yep.
So does that tie into like the same attempt did Jesus to turn the stone into bread? It's not that action was inherently wrong and caused Jesus to sin. It's that if him doing that, unless it was in God's purpose, it would cause him to break that instead of being the
one. Yes, it would be an independent act. Right. It would be an act. Satan's temptations, and actually all of Satan's temptations in some form or another, are to have Jesus act independently of the plan of God. But the whole time Jesus stays submitted. Which is, again, I'm coming to you in Jonathan just a second, stays again to the same thing I'm kind of hoping to demonstrate. Jesus endures all of that temptation to the end. He endures more temptation than we can ever know or understand. Because he endured it all without sin. Have you ever been really, really tempted? Like something where you're like rolling around on the ground trying to fight against the temptation of doing whatever thing it is. And maybe sometimes you're victorious, sometimes you're not. And finally when you give in, like you feel horrible later, but in the moment, maybe you felt like the sense of like, okay, I'm not fighting against it anymore.
that, you know, I finally gave into it. You get, you're guilty, and that's bad, but sometimes that's how we act as humanity. Jesus never did that. He went all the way to the end. He endured more temptation than anyone else has ever endured. Because he endured it all without sin. But how did he do that? Well, it wasn't because he was relying on his own power as God. He relied on the Holy Spirit because he's a man. That's how a man does it. So I would say most of the time, and I agree with you, Pat, that it's he gave up, what we would say is he gave up his independent use. So under God's instruction and plan, he can exercise his divine power to those divine purposes. But the vast majority of times we see things take place, even in the Gospels, when we see those miracles take place, I believe it is the power of the Spirit at work. Jesus living with the power of the Spirit. Not that he's doing God things right now versus times where he doesn't, because he is always man and always God. Jonathan, what was your question? Or
I was going to say, that kind of, does that mean that you might not have anything miraculous before that? Because like there are really miracles where you have things that happen.
Yeah, possibly. Like, we don't have anything recorded, so maybe that's reasonable, that's why it happened. Now, I assume, because of the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Jesus, that he was probably always, you know, walking in the power of the Spirit, always filled with the Spirit and that kind of thing, even before that, but the baptism was more of an indicator for the people around him. Yes. I mean, I think that was under the power of the Spirit. It could be a use of his own power that God has permitted him to have. And with that one in particular, we could make some arguments either way. But whether or not it was constant, I mean, even if it's the power of the Spirit could have been constantly making those things aware. And that brings up probably the biggest question that comes up with this issue of Jesus being God is what about knowledge? Because there's at least one verse in Scripture that seems to indicate that the knowledge of Jesus is restricted in some ways, that he doesn't know everything. And that's the time of the coming, right? He says the Father knows that, but not the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone knows this thing. How can that be if if Jesus is God? How can he not know this? How can he not be omniscient? Well, I think the answer to that is, we're not going to use this now, but the answer to that is, kind of goes back to this issue of independent use of things. So I imagine, because of my background, all of knowledge, like the whole sum of knowledge of everything there is to know about anything and everything and all that is omniscience is somewhere out there on a very large flash drive. And Jesus has the flash drive, right? He possesses all knowledge, but he has given up the independent right to go access that. Now, when he's talking about it with the disciples, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. At some point, the day or the hour is going to be revealed to the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man doesn't know, but at some point the Son of Man is going to know because he's the one who's appearing. So at some point, like, all that information he's given access to. But it's out there. He could access it. He's willingly given that up so that he can be man. And he can minister to us.
Being that, I mean, Jesus was very much, at one point, pre-incarnate, he would have inevitably known all things then.
Right. Right, and like how that takes place, we don't entirely know. Knowledge becomes a harder one because it's kind of passive. Like power, we can see much easier because exercising power is something you do. Knowledge seems to us to be more passive, but it isn't always. And we can even restrict our own knowledge in some ways.
And it, like, the flash drive examples just become more maybe appropriate as time has gone on, because we live in an age, I mean, you guys live in an age I didn't live in. If I didn't know something when I was young, like when I was a teenager, I didn't know it, I was stuck not knowing it. Or I could go find an encyclopedia. We had a set of encyclopedias that we inherited from, like, grandparents or something. They were old, but they were still accurate for the most part. And I could go look it up, or a dictionary. I mean, that's what I had to do. Now, you guys live in a culture, you never have to be ignorant about anything. It doesn't stop some people, but you don't have to be, right? Anything, and my wife and I do this all the time, we're like, I wonder why. Like, I'm always thinking of things in the car, because the car makes me bored. So I don't want to fall asleep while I'm driving, because it turns out that's not good. So I'm always thinking of questions. You know, I'm like, I wonder why we call a blueberry patch a barren. Like, why do we use that word? And, you know, we'll have a little conversation about this. You know, why do you think this is? Why do, you know, shoelaces have aglets or whatever? So, you know, we're talking about something, and we're like, I don't know. That's a really good, oh, you know, hello, Google, or Bing, if, you know, you don't know where Google is, or DuckDuckGo if you're a private guy. And so, you know, you look it up, and then you know. Instant knowledge. But I didn't know it. Like, I had access to it in some ways. I kind of know it because I have access to it all the time. And that's, I think, kind of what Jesus does. He's giving up the right to access all of that independently. You know, can he access it? Like, if he was breaking the Trinity, yeah. But because of his desire to minister to you, as a man, he's given up the right to exercise all those things in his own independence. He relies now on the Spirit and on the Father for the exercise of those things. And that just makes it, the more you think about that, the more you realize what Jesus is doing constantly is makes the incarnation more and more wondrous. Jesus became a man. He gave up the independent use of all of those things so that he could die for you. It's stunning. But we need to fall in a place where we go, okay, if the Son is God, if he is a member of the Trinity, what does that mean? Well, you know, we have the worship and all that stuff, but it also means that he has access to all of the divine nature, but he has emptied himself of its independent exercise so that for the very purpose of being man. He's the best man, but he is a man so that he could minister and die for us. All right, we are done with theology. I'm going to give you guys 5 minutes if you're minor prophets, and then we'll pick up. But go with joy. Enjoy everything. On Wednesday, we'll do, like, theology, have a break, do theology again. So get ready for that. It'll be a good and exciting time.